So this morning, we'll be looking at the second of our series in the Joseph series, and it's called Joseph in the Pit. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. It is a little lengthy portion because I do want us to read the story before we go in. And so again, if you like to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, there will also be the verses on the screen. Now, if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bringing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to comfort it and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, which we have been going through for the past few weeks, you have to appreciate the literary mastery of the author. Now, one of my favorite example of this is a theme that runs through the book of Genesis from the beginning to the end. And it's a question that Cain asked God after God asked Cain where Abel is. If you don't know the story, Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And this is what happened. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That theme, "Am I my brother's keeper?" you can see from Adam and Eve, Abraham and Lot, Jacob and Esau, and now between Jacob and his brothers. All throughout the book of Genesis, we actually see that theme, and some have done well, some have not. And we get to see how men of God navigate through relationships. Really, this is a command to love your neighbors. Today's story, however, is a total disaster when it comes to this theme. We see brothers trying to kill one another, one of their own, eventually selling him, and sons deceiving their father. They're not keepers of each other. And as we'll see later, the sheer evil and apathy they feel toward their own brother, right, it's a complete disaster. Again, probably not a great start to a family that would eventually become a nation that would bless all nations, but we have another theme that we must remember, a theme that will give us hope. And that is, God's grace goes before our sin. And what I mean by that is that despite our sins, God's grace is already preparing the way ahead of us. Because He is sovereign over all things, and nothing, not even our sins, can impede on His plans and His faithfulness. And those are the two themes that we must remember as we read Genesis and really the rest of the Bible. That God's grace always goes before us. Now, as you listen, you may find yourself maybe relating to the family in the story, or you may learn from them as an example not to follow. And that's why we have these stories, right? The Bible is given to us so that we may grow up to be Christ-like followers, and it gives us these examples for us to either follow or to avoid. Now, whatever the case, my prayer for you is that you grow through these words in faith, in love, and in character. Now, today I want to highlight three things from this passage. It's a lengthy passage, and you can go into many different topics, but I just want to look at three things, and that is failure as a father, failure as brothers, and the faithfulness of God. Okay, failure as a father, failure as brothers, and faithfulness of God. And as you can guess, we're going to look at some family dynamics. We're going to talk about parenting and so on as well. But ultimately, we're looking at this in the bigger plans of God. Now, I want to open up by just kind of introducing you guys to a book. And I mentioned this back in the One Heart Retreat as well, but it's a book called The Anxious Generation. John Haidt, an American social psychologist and author, also known for his other books such as The Happiness Hypothesis, writes about this current generation of children to young adults who grew up with internet and phones around them. It talks about what we can do to raise our children in this generation of ever-growing anxiety. His thesis is this, that my central claim in this book is that these two trends, overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world, are the major reasons why children born after 1995 became the anxious generation, right? Most of the young adults and youth here fall into that category. Now, as a parent, it really is easier to just hand over a phone or a tablet or some device to a child to keep them quiet or occupied. After all, they're safer at home with tablets than outside. Now, as most of adults here would know, right, I grew up when connecting to the internet was not that easy. We had to use a phone line, right? Make that really weird, loud noise, and then that's how you were connected to the internet. I think our parents had greater faith because every day was a battle of faith. They trusted that their children would go to school and come back home safely with no GPS, with no AirTags, with no phones, but they just had to trust them, okay? But now it's the other way around, right? Parents are scared of letting kids do free play, but they're passive when it comes to what they do in the virtual world. They worry less about what they do on their phones. They worry more about like whether they will get hurt or whatnot. Like they're always like giving them rides or walking with them and so on. We're always checking in on where they are, right? Like for example, kids have this innocent game called Roblox. I don't know if you guys know them, but Roblox, right? One of the reasons why it can be dangerous is because the online community there, it has like inappropriate adult content, cyberbullying, and there are also those who prey on children. What about Instagram? Where whenever teenagers go on Instagram and so on, they don't see like just fun, interesting things. They see people and they start comparing themselves. Right? Now, this is why it's not healthy for their self-esteem, and it makes them more anxious about the future. Will I be accepted by others? Will I succeed like these people and so on? Even for kids, like we show our kids like TV and so on, right? But we rarely show them like YouTube, and we rarely just let them do YouTube Kids without supervision. Because they can flip through all these things, right, like kids do, and they see themselves and like or see these other kids in the videos, and they start comparing. Why don't I have something like that? Why don't I have this? And then that forms like this anxiety in them. Now, why am I talking about this? It's because I want to talk about passivity. Passivity is a dangerous attitude that we must catch before it takes on its full effect. It's like a weed of the soul that we must pluck. And this isn't just a message to parents, it's actually for all of us. Passivity means to accept what happens without an active response or resistance. It's just to let it be. A passivity can be described in one word. It's the word meh. Or just go meh. Right? When you dismiss something, when you don't think much of it, when you choose to ignore something instead of doing something about it, that's passivity. What the Anxious Generation book critiques is a parent's passivity to what's going on in the virtual lives of the adolescents. And what the Bible critiques is Jacob's passivity in his lack of disciplining his children, his sons, his passivity when it comes to his children. And we'll see that Jacob's parenting style is full of passivity, and he is going to pay for it. And that's what we need to learn. Jacob's lack of discipline will ultimately result in many sins being committed by his sons and between his sons. Now, we got to remember Jacob's family dynamic, though. Right? Jacob himself comes from a dysfunctional family where his parents showed favoritism. Right? He sought the love and approval of his father Isaac, but his father loved his other brother Esau more. So he deceived his own father and brother to receive the right to the firstborn, right, and the blessing of the firstborn, perhaps thinking that that would get his father to see him better, right, to love him more. In the process, though, he brought on Esau's, his brother's, hatred upon himself, so much so that Esau was planning on killing him. Right, his life had been full of jealousy, seeking for approval, and familial dysfunction. And you would think that Jacob would do things differently now that he had a new family of his own. But that's not the case, because sins of the past are hard to shake off. Now, on a side note, which, you know, with the advancement of things like psychology, I am more convinced that these stories are stories of real people. These are not made up. Jacob, for example, has what I think is attachment and insecurity issues. Psychologists say that insecure attachments can significantly impact how a child develops relationships and copes with stress later in life. Right? They are prone to repeating negative relationship patterns they witness in their parents, which you see in Jacob. Right? For example, a child who experienced neglect or inconsistent parenting may struggle with forming healthy, stable relationships as an adult. Right? That sounds a lot like Jacob, doesn't it? And because of his insecure attachment with his father, he now struggles with relationships with his sons. For Jacob, it's mainly shown through his passivity, and that passivity is expressed through his favoritism, his lack of discipline, and his naivety. So let's just quickly go over those two, right? Those three. First, favoritism. There's a saying that I heard which was quite impactful, and it goes like this, and parents take note, right? It says, raise your children and you get to spoil your grandchildren. Spoil your children, you get to raise your grandchildren. Truly scary words, I think. And Jacob spoiled his son, Joseph. And for someone who is painfully familiar with the effects of favoritism from his parents, he doesn't hold back showing his favoritism to his favorite son. Right? We don't even hear favoritism towards Benjamin, another son of Rachel, but we only see Joseph because he was the firstborn. We see Joseph receiving everything. Right, Jacob gave him the long robe, right, like a symbol of like royalty even, and he was like to be a ruler basically. And Jacob probably counted on Joseph to be his heir. Now this only spurred more hatred from his brothers, and Joseph would only make it worse by telling the brothers of his dream, where all these, you know, other sheaves, like 11 sheaves, like bow down to his, right? These 11 stars bow down to his star, and the sun and the moon even bow down to his, right? Joseph was clueless, or he was boastful, proud, arrogant, whatever the case, his character wasn't that great. But it was Jacob who actually set the family dynamic like this. Now, was he oblivious to how the rest of the brothers felt towards Joseph? Either he was oblivious, or he knew, yet he was passive about it. Either case is bad. But because of his passivity, whether it's through neglect or ignorance, he caused jealousy to happen in his family. And his wives were jealous. Even though they were sisters, they were always competing each other. And by looking at each other's sons, they didn't see them as another son to love as part of family, but they saw them as a symbol and a reminder of their jealousy. So imagine how you would grow up in a setting like that as children, right? You would also look upon each other as competition, and grow up with jealousy. Now, let me share a couple of verses on jealousy from Proverbs. It's worth noting that Proverbs goes through a lot of these issues, right? Envy, jealousy, discipline. And it says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And you can see this in the brothers. Another one, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? It is jealousy that caused Joseph to be thrown into the pit. Now, growing up with jealousy, their character must have also become corrupt and evil, as we will see very soon. But what about Jacob's lack of discipline? Because this is a big one, too. Right? There are a few signs of this. First, when his daughter Dinah, who was born to Leah, was raped in Shechem, her brothers Simeon and Levi went and deceived the men of Shechem, then killed them all. Okay, we totally went over, just skipped over that story for good reasons. But let me just read you what the Bible has to say about Jacob there. Okay? Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Meaning he didn't do anything until his sons came. Now, Simeon and Levi are outraged by this. So what they do is they go and tell the men of Shechem that they cannot get married until they get circumcised, like them, right? Because this is going to be an intermarriage, like two clans coming together, basically. And they say, hey, we can't do this until you follow our customs and get circumcised. And they happily agree. But, you know, as you can imagine, they were sore from their circumcision. And taking advantage of that, Simeon and Levi, going with swords, kill all the men. And then the sons of Jacob, and I'm not sure if this means just Simeon and Levi or the rest of the sons too, but they enter the city, plunder their flocks, their wealth, their women, and their children, and take off. What a terrible thing to do. Now, here's the kicker. Immediately after that, this is what it said. Okay, so Jacob finds out and says to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink of the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So they were angry about Dinah, but Jacob wasn't angry at their sin. He doesn't discipline them. He's angry, but he's angry at his safety, his reputation. He's afraid that he's going to look upon the to the people of Canaan like someone to get rid of, right? Like a disease. So he was angry more about his reputation. He fails to discipline them. Now, another instance is when Rachel died. Okay? Remember last time when we talked about Rachel's death? Well, there is a verse that we kind of skipped, and it's this one, chapter 35, verse 22. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Bilhah is actually the mother of Dan and Naphtali, who are the half-brothers of Reuben. So this is messed up. Okay? But this was his act of trying to take leadership from his father, and it fails miserably. But look, Israel heard of it, and we don't hear anything after that. Jacob knew, but he doesn't discipline his son. That's it. Only when he gives blessing to his sons does he bring this up to Reuben, to Simeon and Levi, and he doesn't bless them. He actually kind of curses them. And so their fourth, right, Judah would be the one to receive the blessing. And who can forget Judah, right? He's the most evil of all. Because right after this chapter, you will read chapter 38. Okay? And I encourage you guys to go and read Genesis chapter 38 on your own, because we're not going to go through it deeply. We will go through it a bit, next week, but I do encourage you guys to read it first. It tells us what kind of character Judah is. In short, for now, Judah is depicted as someone who does not care about the covenant. He is used to sleeping with women. He is used to going into prostitutes. And even his sons are evil and wicked, so much so that it says God put them to death because of their evil. I'll spare you the details so you can read it yourself, but eventually Judah ends up sleeping with this daughter-in-law. Again, it sounds very weird. And ends up getting pregnant, and he learns a very painful lesson that day. And though it's an episode that reveals Judah's character flaws, it is also the start of his character change. Now lastly, right, knowing all this, Jacob was still naive. Right, we read today that Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. Now that you know what happened to Shechem, so that's why Jacob was concerned that his sons were shepherding at Shechem, because it could be dangerous. Right? Now, Jacob could have easily sent his servant to go check upon them. Maybe he sent Joseph because he was good at tattletaling, I don't know. But he does send Joseph. Now, did Jacob not know that his brothers hated Joseph? And if that was the case, he was naive. But if he knew and still sent Joseph, he was still being naive. He might have thought, I mean, after all, what's the worst that they could do? He's, you know, the brother. But maybe he forgot already that his own brother Esau actually tried to kill him. So he sends Joseph, and this would be the last time to see him until near his death. Right? Now, what did you feel as you were listening to that, about this family, about their character flaws and so on, especially about Jacob's passivity? Jacob could have easily remedied most of these simply by disciplining his children. And now, discipline doesn't simply mean spanking your children. That's not it. It means to show them their sin, show them they're wrong, teach them what they must do, and model it for them. Show them how it's done. Let me just share a few verses on discipline as well. It says in Proverbs again, "Whoever spares a rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline it." I mean, now, we don't do like corporal punishment anymore in Canada, for example, but it does talk about the need to discipline them. Another one, "Discipline your sons and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Meaning, if you don't, life is going to be very difficult. And just one more. This is from Ephesians, from Paul. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And I think Jacob miserably fails on this. He made his children angry through jealousy, right? And he fails to discipline them and instruct them. Now, we grew up in the West, where love sometimes means to accept them as they are and to enable them even. But that is not what the Bible calls love. In this case, at least, it means to help them grow in a godly way, loving God and loving neighbors, growing up to doing good and be blessing to others. It's to help them grow into what God had intended them to be more Christ-like. Right? That is what love is. And so, dear friends, we must not be passive to evil. Right? When we see in ourselves and in the lives of others, especially our children, what would be sin or what would lead them to sin, we must actively act against it. We must be vigilant and not be passive, for that is a loving thing to do. But for now, let's see what happens when you fail to raise them. And let's see now the failure of the brothers. So let me just highlight a few things here instead of going through the whole passage again. But notice that Joseph ends up finding his brothers in Dothan. And I have to mention this, right? Because this is like foreshadow what's going on, right? When God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" he says, "I do not know." But here's Joseph, who will be his brother's keepers in the end. He's the one going, "I'm looking for my brothers." Right? That's a foreshadow of what he's going to do. But anyhow, he ends up in Dothan, which is actually 50 to 60 miles away from Shechem. And Shechem itself is like 50 to 60 miles away from Hebron. So his brothers are really, really far away. I can only guess that they went that far to do something naughty, knowing who they are. But as they see Joseph coming all this way, and they're probably surprised to see him, they plan on killing him. Why? Because they know that no one's going to find out if they do something evil here. What a loving thing to do, right? Now, in verse 20, they talk about how they're going to kill him and then put him in a pit and then just lie that a beast got to him on the way or something, right? They have no fear for God, no fear for their father, and no fear for evil and its consequences, right? And that's what happens when sin takes your heart. And the irony is that they are the ones who are being devoured by a fierce animal, a beast called sin. Again, referring back to Cain, right? When Cain was angry towards Abel, this is what God warned. He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." And the word here, and the image here, is like a lion waiting to pounce. Right? I don't know if you guys ever seen that, or at least if you've seen Lion King, you know what that's like. You're just lying in wait, just waiting to pounce. And that's what sin is doing. It hides. Right? It's not noticeable. It doesn't come like with horns and like, you know, "Here's sin and you'll take me." No. Right? It's there waiting for you, and it's slow. It just waits for the time to take over your heart. And that's what happened to these brothers. They're the ones who are being devoured by this. Now, Reuben the eldest tries to take leadership and tends to do good, to save Joseph, right? Which he kind of does, right? But his leadership is mediocre at best. He intends well, but fails to follow through because later on, he comes back and finds that Joseph is gone, right? So the brothers throw him into a pit, and the verb here is like dumping a dead body. They didn't like put him down gently. They just dumped him in, and these pits would be like 15, 20 feet, like 5 meters or so, okay? So that's a long drop. So they actually wanted him dead, basically. And there was no way that a person could climb out from a pit. Now, it does say that it was dry, so, you know, like, there was nothing to drink, nothing to eat, right? But what's ironic is that immediately after this, the brothers start eating. Could you imagine this? They're, like, beside this pit. Their brother, Joseph, is crying and screaming, and they're callously just eating their food. Right? There's apathy. There's lack of love here. Now, here's where Judah's leadership and his wickedness shines. Because Judah now convinces his brothers to sell Joseph instead. Right? He says, why not make a profit? I mean, he may not die, but he's probably going to live through a living hell. Maybe that's better for us. But notice how Judah says it, though. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill a brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. Really? Now he's saying, oh, let's not kill him. Let's not do this. Let's just sell him to be a slave. After all, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. He's our own flesh. The hypocrisy and the evil in his words can make your blood boil. In fact, kidnapping and selling someone was explicitly forbidden in the Bible. You can see this in Exodus later on. And that's basically what human trafficking is. And know that God is adamantly against it. And that's why when we hear about stories like that, we must actively act against it. But here, not just a person, but their own brother is being trafficked. Instead of being their brother's keeper, they sell their brothers. What a disaster. And so they take his special robe and they rip it off, right? And take a blood of goats and send it to their father. They don't even go themselves. They just send it to him and let him figure out what is going on. Could you imagine how devastated Jacob would be? Because Jacob failed to discipline his sons of the evil, he is now reaping the bitter fruits of his passivity. And what's more, the irony is like a punch in the face. Because when Jacob deceived his father and brother, remember what he did, right? He killed the goat, put on the skin while his mother, Rebecca, was cooking it, right? And then to receive the blessing of the firstborn, right? Now Jacob is deceived by his own sons, right? They take the clothes of Joseph, or another cloth parallel there, and then they take a goat's blood, another goat, and they drench it and then deceive their father into thinking that his heir, his true firstborn, is now dead. The irony is just, you know, overwhelming there. But the thing is, what they want us to learn from that is that sin catches up to us one way or another. People in this life without God will call it karma, but the Bible says that's sin and its consequences. For God told Adam and Eve as well, you will surely die when you disobey. Sin has its consequences, and they get passed on to our children as they watch and model us when we sin. It's a downward spiral whenever we sin. And that's what one pastor calls it, an avalanche of sin. It may have started with tiny, tiny little bit of snow just falling, and it starts this cascade of a whole mountainside coming down. And that's what sin is like, and we see that in our society as well. We see that sin is like an unstoppable force that's wreaking havoc in the lives of many. But there's hope. We have hope because God is faithful. So lastly, let's look at the faithfulness of God. Now, to me, the key word in this passage comes in verse 36. It's the word meanwhile. Now, in Hebrew, it's not even a word. It's one letter. One letter that goes va or wa. Okay? It's often translated as just and. And to show that it's not the end there. It's not a period mark, but there's more. So meanwhile, while all this is happening, God is still working. That is what that means. Now, as an example of God's providence, and that's what this is, God providing a way, God leading them, and so on, right? Just recently, I heard that last Sunday, our old place, the place that we rented before this in Guilford, caught on fire. It's the same building, it was the opposite end. There was a huge fire, you may have heard it in the news. And now we heard just yesterday in the news that the people in that building, even though you know we would have been the opposite end, they were displaced. They can't enter their building for 2 years. So imagine that we were still living there, like it would have been a disaster. We would have to find a new place, like there's Sunday sermon, like service coming up. But thankfully God provided a new place for us like a couple of years ago. And it was really hard moving while, you know, like Joanna was pregnant, or we were just starting church. Like basically I was moving everything by myself. It was difficult and thinking like, is this really worth it? But now we get to see that maybe it was God providing a way for us out of that disaster, right? We only see providence through in retrospect, as we look back upon our lives and see how God leads us. Now, for these people, they're not going to know that until later. Only until chapter 50, right, at the end of Genesis, when Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We will see them realizing God's providence. But here, isn't it strange that Jacob sent not his servant, but Joseph to check on his brothers? And isn't it strange that Joseph was actually wandering in the field, meaning he was lost. He didn't know what to do. And then isn't it strange that a man appears, a man who just happened to see his brothers and hear them saying, let's go to Dothan. And isn't it strange that Reuben, right, would try to become this leader and convince his brothers to save him. And then, and also this coincidence of caravan of Ishmaelites, who just happened to be a distant relative, basically, would come just at the right time to Dothan, not even Shechem, to Dothan to take Joseph to Egypt. It's just, we can think that it's all coincidence. And what's more, right, isn't it strange that Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, which means that he was a very powerful man in Egypt, will go and buy Joseph. God was working. Because God had promised Abraham that through his offering, the nations would be blessed. And we're going to see how that first begins with Joseph in a couple of weeks. God was going to show them that he was faithful. And although Jacob failed to discipline his children, God was going to discipline them because he loved them. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And when God gave a new name to Jacob, he was going to be faithful to his promise as well. His new name was Israel. God strives. God fights for. Like the song that we said, is God running after him and his family. God was striving after this family and their hearts, even in the middle of all this mess, all this sin, all this evil. God was being faithful to his promise. In other words, God loves this family, even though they are sinful right now. But that's what the Bible shows. Grace, God's grace comes before their transformation. God's grace came before their repentance. And that's what we call the gospel, the good news. And to show us that he is still the same God, God sent his son, Jesus, to us. He became like one of us, our brother in the flesh. And he too was sold for some silver by another Judah, right? Judas Iscariot. And his brothers, those who should welcome and accept him and really bow down to him, also stripped him, put him on the cross with nothing to eat and to drink. Essentially, they put him in a pit. And literally, they put him in a grave later. And like how Joseph was thrown into the pit to die, Jesus was hung on a cross to die. Yet God was faithful in keeping Joseph alive, even through the imperfect acts of his brothers. And God would raise Jesus from the dead so that we would know that this same God from the story that saved Joseph and his family is the same God for us today. So dear friends, whatever you're going through right now in your life, God is there. Though he may be silent, he is not absent. He is always working. And though it may be painful what it is that you're going through right now, know that those who follow God, even through pain and suffering, will also experience his joy and his glory. And we have what neither Jacob nor Joseph had, because we have the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ. He is our guarantee, our security deposit for what is to come. So I want to close with these words from Romans from Apostle Paul. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just trusting God as he is working right now in your life, in the lives of your loved ones, and in the world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you once again for this story of Jacob and his family. Although in this story, all we can see is hopelessness and just disaster, what you see is a grand plan to save humanity. And we thank you for showing us that plan, showing us your providence, and may we too see your providence in our lives as we go home and look back upon this story, reflect upon this story, and look upon our life and just see God working in our lives. So help us to hold on to these truths. Help us not to forget that you are always with us and you are never absent. And all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.